You may be seated. And you can turn in your Bible back to Psalm 73. And while you're doing that, I would echo everything that Pastor Paul said. I would reciprocate every word that he said. In fact, every time I think of this place and this church and all of you, I think of Genesis 32:10, which is a prayer that was spoken by Jacob when he was coming back into the land and he was fearful of his meeting with Esau. And he was praying to the Lord, and he said this, "I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you, God, have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies." When I left home to come to California to go to seminary, I didn't know a single person in California. And yet when I left 8 years later, I left with a fullness and a richness that I will cherish for the rest of my life. And it wasn't particularly the place, sorry to say that, but it was the people. All of you, I'm so thankful for you, and I'm so thankful for my pastor, Pastor Paul, who is a stellar example to me. The Lord did such a work in me and growing me and giving me that example and so many conversations and so many practical ministry experiences here that prepared me for the work to which he had called me to in the future. And I cherish it to this day. And I'm so thankful that I can come back, I can be here and enjoy that rich fellowship with him and with all of you. And so praise God for his goodness, because again, all of that is his grace. Grace upon grace upon grace in my life. Well, I give you greetings from Firm Foundation Bible Church in Prescott Valley, Arizona, and I'm pleased to report that things are going very well there. The Lord is blessing our church immensely. It started out very small, and you know, I didn't really know what was going to come of it. And I joke with our people in half-truth that I would never want to attend a church where I were the pastor. So I'm just thankful that God's blessing that. And he is. And this last year, we've seen a huge amount of growth in numbers of people that have been coming. But what's wonderful is that we made the commitment from the beginning that we're just going to preach the truth of the word. We're not going to do anything fancy, and I'm certainly not cool, so that wasn't going to help. So that's all we've been doing from the beginning, and the Lord is bringing people that want the truth of God's word, and they're growing. We're seeing people come to the Lord, and we're seeing people develop this sense of community that is just refreshing and wonderful to me as a pastor. And so we praise God for the work that he's doing there, and I thank you for all of your prayers. Thank you for your prayers for our family as we went through the trial with our youngest son this last year. The Lord just worked through all of that, and so thank you so much for all of that. And if you're new here and you don't know me, well, check back in right now, okay? And grab your Bible and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Follow along as I read this psalm. It's a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from their fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. One 19th century commentator wrote that this psalm teaches us a lesson of forbearance toward the doubter. Doubt, even to the verge of skepticism, may be no proof of a bad and corrupt heart. It may rather be evidence of an honest one. Doubt may spring from the very depth and earnestness of a man's faith. Unbelief does not doubt, faith doubts. You know, the Psalms provide for us both a robust theology, a high view of God, and also a realistic view of human existence in a fallen world. And therefore, the psalmists are not afraid to address the elephants in the room, as it were, of human experience. They're not afraid to wrestle with the difficult issues we face and to ask the tough questions that are common to man. Think about Psalm 51, which I call a primer for penitence. It's a guidebook, as it were, of repentance written by one who had walked that road of repentance himself. Psalm 42, we could call a manual of how to address yourself when you're depressed and down. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Similarly, in Psalm 73, we find a template of help to those who are dealing with doubt. And this template can be used to address basically any doubt we face, in my estimation, no matter how small it may be or how large it may be, because the particular issue that the psalmist addresses here in this psalm is the most paramount of all doubts we may face, because it's that nagging question of how God can be good when he permits his own ones to suffer, especially while the wicked seem to prosper in contrast. As he walks us through his own experience of doubt here that led him to this state of despondency and nearly to a state of apostasy, we learn how to deal with our own doubts. And we find that although at the end of the day we certainly have some repenting to do, that the Lord is gracious and merciful and kind to his own as we wrestle with our uncertainties. I want to track the psalmist's journey following four elements of dealing with doubt. And at the outset here, he offers a clarification. In verse 1, a clarification. Before he begins the descent into his journey of doubt, he desires to make it perfectly clear where he has landed in the end. In fact, this psalm is really sort of circular. It's bookended with this truth. And lest anyone be led astray from what the psalmist is about to say, he heads everything off at the outset with the gist of his conclusion. Notice the first word in the psalm, it's surely, surely or truly. Literally, it has the idea of nevertheless. As if to say, despite how low we're going to go on this journey of doubt in this psalm, make no mistake, God is good. God is good. And he's good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He's good to his people. And certainly this applies to us as his church. And so this clarification, we need to just note, put it in our pocket as we begin this journey. And he moves right on now in verses 2 through 14 to his confession. He pours his heart out here in these verses in this confession. And the confession is that while God is indeed good, there was a time when this psalmist had almost stumbled. His steps had nearly slipped. And that's a familiar Hebrew analogy that you'll find throughout the Old Testament that really refers to falling into apostasy. It's the idea of deserting the faith, to slip, to fall. And it does reveal that if someone were to fall and not be caught, that his faith was never genuine to begin with, and therefore there is a certainty of impending judgment for that one. And this is how deep this psalmist had gone, right up to the precipice of that. He was so far into doubt and despondency that his faith was hanging by a thread, as it were. And we're not told exactly what was going on in his life, but the source of his doubt was obviously fueled by negative circumstances. Notice verse 14 again. He says, I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. It's like he's saying, every day and all day long, every day, from the moment I wake up until the moment I finally can close my eyes and get some respite from this, I am afflicted with suffering and agony. Now, my last name is Murphy, in case you didn't know that already. And I often joke about how my life is filled with Murphy's Law. And if you're not familiar with Murphy's Law, it is that adage that whatever can go wrong, indeed will go wrong. And I feel like my life is that way sometimes. But you know, in recent days, it hasn't been so funny because since about July of 2021, one thing after another has gone wrong in the Murphy household, and not just small things. It began with our house getting flooded by a freak monsoon storm, destroying the flooring in basically our entire home. And then, a couple months after that, both of our cars, within just a couple of weeks of one another, were diagnosed by the doctor, the automobile doctor, with irreparable engine damage. And then, just a few months after that, as you know, our youngest son had this serious health crisis that could have been fatal, and months of dealing with that. And that's on top of the myriad of other little things that could go wrong and did. But you know, the reality is that Murphy's Law is simply a worldly way of describing the sorts of circumstances we all face at times in life. It's roughly equivalent to saying, well, it's just bad luck. It's really a pagan notion. It's a pagan way of describing something that's actually wonderful, which is actually, for the believer, the providential hand of God. In fact, I remember with this condition our son had, it was very rare, extremely rare, and we asked the doctor, well, what do you think caused this? And they didn't have an answer for us. They said, that the doctor actually said, she said these words, it's just bad luck. And I remember thinking in my mind, as hard as it was, no, this is the providence of God. You know, Murphy's Law, bad luck, just unbelieving ways of describing the providence of our all-wise, all-powerful God, whose sovereignty really does rule over all. And yet when we're faced with the troubles of this life that seem sometimes to overwhelm us and sometimes don't make any sense at all, we can lose sight of that truth and begin to think about our problems the way that the pagans do. In fact, I'm sure that as you're listening to me rattle off my list of woes, you're thinking in your mind about your own, and you're thinking, yeah, my life's kind of like that sometimes too. In fact, some of you are facing right now, I imagine. And some of you have faced, I know, things much harder than I have, and things that have been much longer than I've faced. And perhaps this morning you resonate not only with the psalmist's description of the severity of his troubles, but you resonate with his response. And that response is what we could call the downward spiral into doubt. The downward spiral into doubt. It begins with a focus on your present circumstances when you take your eyes off of the Lord, and instead of meditating upon Him and the truth of His Word, you begin to meditate upon your problems. And if you've ever done this, you know that rather than taking each obstacle in stride and seeing it in faith, your problems begin to snowball in your mind, and the snowball becomes bigger and bigger and bigger until the thought of them is just overwhelming. And at that point, it's impossible to get that thought out of your mind. And you begin to feel crushed under the weight of it all and paralyzed. And when you're in that state, even things that are not really negative all of a sudden begin to take on a jaded hue of their own. You become the quintessential pessimist whose cup is always half empty. And this pessimism gives way to self-pity. Self-pity. Soon you have lost all sense of humor and you take on what I call the Eeyore complex. You know, always down and gloomy, and even when someone tries to cheer you up, you say, "Thanks for noticing," right? Well, that inordinate self-focus then begins to focus on other people. Now you're in self-pity, and you begin to focus on other people, and not in a good way. You know, we're indeed to focus on other people, of course, right? We're told that throughout Scripture. Stop focusing on yourself. Focus on others. In order to die to self, to sacrifice, right, and to serve others and to love them with the love of Christ. But in this state, we, instead of doing that, begin to focus on them in a way of comparing them and their circumstances to our own, or at least what we perceive to be their circumstances to our own. And this is what the psalmist does in verses 3 through 12. This is what he's talking about here. Notice he says in verse 3, "I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He begins to look out at the ungodly world and to paint this broad brush picture of them in his mind. He says, "There are no pains in their death." That word pains is literally the word bands. It's the idea of like something holding them back, something causing restriction or suffering. So pain is a good way of translating that. And it's the idea that there's no sickness, there's no suffering, no troubles in their death. And then he says their body is fat. Now, that's certainly not something we would be envious of here in 21st century America, right? Nobody wants to be fat. But in the ancient Near East, it was the sign of having an abundance. You weren't thin and frail and starving. You had an abundance, actually an overabundance, because you're fattened up. They never go hungry. They want for nothing. They live in luxury. They enjoy the finest things. He goes on to say, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They don't have any troubles. They live it up. They have it all. And because of this, their pride, he says, is like a necklace. I mean, it's like they wear it like this badge, you know. They're puffed up. Violence covers them like a garment. They're, you know, they just do whatever they want. They're selfish. They're prideful. They reek of self-sufficiency. and they look down on others, and they use their positions of wealth and power like a club against others and oppress people. And the picture, notice, of their eyes bulging out of their fatness is that pride that's flowing out of their prosperity. You know, they're so well off, and they just reek of pride because of it. Their hearts overflow with it. And notice they mock and they wickedly speak of oppression. They speak loftily. They speak from on high. You know, they're better than everybody else. They even set their mouths against heaven, blaspheming the Lord, and their tongue struts pridefully through the earth as if they own the place. And because of their prosperity and power and pride, notice God's people are often turned to them. They turn their heads to them. Verse 10, therefore his people, whose people? God's people, return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. It's the idea of sitting and drinking something down to the dregs. And what he's describing here is that God's people, when they're in this state, start to get their head turned by the world. And they envy them, and they actually move toward them and think, I kind of want to be like them. And they start to listen to them and their reasoning. They're literally sitting at their feet and soaking in what they have to say instead of soaking in the Word of God. And what do they get from the world, by the way? Well, they get this notion that God doesn't even exist. You know? How does God even know? Is there even a God? Does he even know? Is there even knowledge in the Most High? Questioning God, sort of goading them with doubts. Verse 12 is the summary statement and description. Behold. It's the idea of look, I've painted a picture for you. These are the wicked. They're always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Now, certainly there are some wicked men who fit this profile, but oftentimes the wicked do have their own troubles. But it doesn't matter, because when we're in this state of self-pity and doubt, focusing on ourselves and our troubles and comparing ourselves to everybody else is always worse off than we are. And so it's easy for us to view the world like that with rose-colored glasses and long for the same sort of life of ease and perceive them in comparison to our own. And this is where the descent into doubt becomes its ugliest and begins to give voice within our hearts the way the psalmist shares in verse 13. Notice that, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. In other words, maybe God is not a good father after all. Maybe he doesn't really care for me. Maybe he doesn't even exist like the wicked say. Or maybe he does, but he's not powerful enough to change anything in my circumstances. And maybe I've wasted my entire life trying to live for him. All this talk of holiness and purity has just been a waste of time. That's what he's saying here. And folks, this is where doubt is just a breath away from the denying of the faith. But praise God that this confession turns in verse 15 to the correction. The correction. Whenever a genuine believer reaches that point, that low point of questioning God and saying, maybe this was all a waste of time, and they're just a breath away from denying the faith, there's something that catches them and won't let them go any further. In fact, a genuine believer typically never even speaks about these things in public. It's more of an inner monologue that's going on. Maybe they have a close friend or a small group where they've shared some things with, but they're not shouting these things from the rooftop. And the reason for this is that deep down, they know that the place to which they've ascended is not true. They know it in their heart of hearts. And they begun to proclaim those dark thoughts inside, and they catch themselves, and they say what the psalmist says, if I had have gone public with this, I would have betrayed the generation of God's children. I would have betrayed the people of God. I would have been a cause of stumbling for others. I'm having my own moment of stumbling here, and had I gone public with this, I would have caused others to stumble. You know, recently there has been a fad among professing evangelicals who have apostatized to share their stories of deconstruction. Somehow these people think that it's helpful to tell others about their journey of doubt, when in reality, they're doing catastrophic harm to others. It's not helpful in the slightest. While the person may claim to now be agnostic or something like that, really not knowing what they believe anymore, but still open to the truth of the gospel, even though they don't consider themselves Christians, the fact is that in most of these cases, they are not Christians and they never were. They never were. And we know this because their dark night of doubt was never checked by the Spirit of God. And while they may not frame it in these words, they began to make it their ambition to tell the whole world their story of how God let them down and how He really isn't good after all, and that the gospel really isn't the power of God unto salvation, and they just don't know much else. In fact, a man who used to be a professor at the Bible college that Suresh and I both attended many years ago in Tempe, Arizona, has apostatized from the faith, and he now blogs about it. He thinks it's cool to tell everybody about it. And interestingly, as I've researched him, the core of his issue with Christianity is the atonement. That's the real issue. He says, I just couldn't understand how one man could die for the sins of others. And you know what I think when I read that? I think, yeah, duh. You were never a Christian in the first place because you don't know who Jesus is and you don't get the gospel. I mean, that's the core issue of the gospel. And this guy's teaching systematic theology at a Bible college and then leaves and now blogs about it. Wow, that's really helpful. Keep your mouth shut, you know? You know what 1 John 2:19 says about those kind of people? They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. It's that clear. So when you hear these people proclaiming from the rooftops about how they're just not sure anymore and all this stuff, just say, yeah, they were never of us. If you're a true Christian, something checks you and you say like the psalmist, I'm not going to go public with this, or I'm going to be a stumbling block. I'm going to work through this. I'm going to find a trusted friend or something, and I'm going to work through this, but I'm not going to make it my ambition to draw more attention to myself about my journey of doubt, because that's really what those people are about. They're all about themselves and drawing attention to themselves and actually making money off of it in a lot of cases. Think about Joshua Harris, who was a big-time guy when I was a young Christian, who I kind of looked up to and emulated, and now what, he's making money off of it, right? These people are about themselves, but the true believer stops short of this sort of abandonment of the faith. And yet, that doesn't mean that they don't continue to wrestle, perhaps. Perhaps even cry out to God, though God seems distant. And the psalmist admits in verse 16 that the reason he continues to wrestle is because he was leaning on his own understanding. Proverbs 3 says something about that, right? Don't do that. Notice what he says in verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, and what's this? It's this dilemma of why my life is so hard and the lives of the wicked seem to be so good. It was troublesome in my sight. Now notice verse 17. This is the turning point of the psalm. It marks the end of the spiral downward into doubt and the beginning of the ascent upwards to the heights of resilient faith. And notice what happened that changed everything in verse 17. He says, I was doubting, I was spiraling, I caught myself, I didn't go public with it, but I'm still wrestling until I came into the sanctuary of God. He went to church. And you know, isn't this consistent with those who have begun to spiral downward into doubt? That they begin to pull away from the flock? And pretty soon they start avoiding public worship altogether. Soon they begin to neglect their own Bibles and the other means of grace that has been supplied. Like we saw, they're actually starting to listen to the world and dabble there. No wonder God felt distant. No wonder doubt got a foothold and got its tentacles in. They were neglecting the very place of worship. He went back there. He went to the place where he would be reminded of the truth, because that's the place where the Word of God is opened up and expounded. This place. It was there that he discerned the end of the wicked, that whether or not they were doing as well as he perceived, notice, surely, same word that began this psalm in verse 1, surely, surely, truly, nevertheless, despite what it looks like right now, just as surely as God is indeed good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, God sets the wicked in slippery places, and he casts them down to eternal destruction. They may appear to be secure, but they will fall. They will be destroyed in a moment, he says, swept away utterly by terrors. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 says that there will come a time for those who have rejected the Lord with eyes wide open, that he will laugh at their calamity. He will mock when terror strikes them, when terror strikes them like a storm and their calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish comes upon them. He will laugh. And he goes on to say they'll call out for him and he won't answer anymore. The peace and prosperity of the wicked are only a facade. He says it's like a dream, like a phantom, like an illusion, and the Lord one day will rouse himself to destroy them. And whether it happens in this life or not, be assured, surely, truly, it will happen. If not here, in the life to come. This is a reality check. This is the correction that we need to recalibrate our hearts and our minds. And how do we get that? We get it by coming to the place where the Word of God is opened and humbling ourselves before it. And this correction now leads to the conclusion in verses 21 through 28. The truth of God's Word gently confronts us with the contrast of our foolishness and God's faithfulness. Our foolishness and God's faithfulness. When the psalmist was reminded of the reality of what lays in store for the wicked, he was forced to admit how senseless and ignorant he had been. Notice that in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. He was like a beast. All the while he was wallowing in bitterness and frustration and envy over his circumstances, he was acting like nothing but an animal, a stubborn beast, because he'd been leaning on his own understanding. And yet, even as he had been so unfaithful, notice that God had remained faithful. Verse 23, nevertheless, In contrast to him and his foolishness, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Now, whose fault was that? It certainly wasn't his. If it were up to us to keep ourselves, we would surely slip and fall into apostasy in a moment. But the commentator William Plummer so rightly said, our great safety lies in this, that God holds us with an omnipotent grasp and never entirely lets us go. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And he does. And the conclusion to which the psalmist comes is the fact that despite the troubles we may face in this life, our comfort and our consolation and our delight is the reality that we belong to God and he's not letting go. He began a good work in us, and he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He guides us by his word in this brief pilgrimage of life, and afterward, the psalmist says he's going to receive us into glory all the way home. And therefore, the psalmist asks rhetorically in verse 25, Whom do I have in heaven but you? Whom do I have? You know, centuries later, when the crowds had grown weary of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sixth chapter of John's gospel, he had been pressing them and pressing them with the truth, and we're told at the end of that chapter that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They apostatized. And we're talking thousands of people probably here. They all just walked away in droves until the only people left standing there were the disciples. And Jesus turns to them and he says, do you want to go away too? And he doesn't plead. He doesn't say, guys, please. Like, I know I spoke strongly there, but could you guys stay with me? Because, I mean, it's going to look really bad if everybody walks away right now. Please, like, no. Jesus says, hey, guys, they're all leaving. You want to go too? Now's your opportunity. Here you go. And Peter, in one of those glorious Peter moments that were rare, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Whom have we in heaven but him? To whom shall we go? He's painted us in. And that's the heart of a true believer. When you get to that place where you're a breath away of apostasy and you're caught with that question, can I really walk away? And you say, no. Where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Ease and prosperity are not the goal of the believer. Though we may be weighed down and crushed by the troubles we face, while we may be weak, while we may falter in our faith, and we descend to that point of doubt, the heart of the genuine believer resolves that there's no one else in heaven that we have. And notice, besides you, I desire nothing on earth. You see, that's the issue. Not only do I not only have him, but there's still a part of me that desires him because he's brought that life into me. There's new life in me, and it's going to show itself. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And those who fail to resolve, those whose faith deconstructs and dissolves under the pressures of life, those whose doubts are finally shown to actually be denials of God's goodness and reveal the truth about them, that they never really were near to him to begin with. They've always been far away. They reveal that the faith they had professed was actually based on the presumption that God owes his children a life of comfort and ease. And they walk away to embrace the idols that tell them they will give them just that. That's what these people are doing. They embrace the idols that will give them what they want and their broken cisterns. And in doing so, ultimately, they will perish utterly and eternally. But the heart of the genuine believer who has been tested by the fiery trials of life, permitted by a wise and good and loving Father, will be corrected in their wandering to conclude that the only place of true solace and delight is the nearness of God. Their hearts will cry out with Job, "When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." And they'll make him their refuge. Instead of telling their story of deconversion to the world, they'll once again tell of God's goodness. They'll circle back around to verse 1 and say emphatically, "Surely, truly, God is good to his people." He is good. Well, I don't know how long I've gone this morning, and the time has changed for me, and so I may go on for another hour, but perhaps you've come this morning with a heavy heart that identifies with this struggle of the psalmist. Isn't it wonderful that God put this psalm in the Bible for us? Isn't it cool that we could read this and say, "It's okay that I'm struggling. I'm a human being and I'm sinful and frail, and God is doing something in the struggle." You know, perhaps you feel like he does. Perhaps you feel like the feet of your faith are about to slip. Maybe you feel that you have become just despondent, and you're embittered, and you're envious of others who seem to have it all easy. And perhaps you've come into the sanctuary this morning, and you've been corrected, and you're ready to confess where you're at and conclude with the psalmist that despite your circumstances, God really is good. And you're ready to get back on track and stop leaning on your own understanding. And you resonate with the words of the psalmist that it is good to be near God. But you're wondering how exactly to do that. Well, let me just tell you that you've already taken the first right step, because you're here. I mean, that was the turning point. Until I came to church. I mean, we, brothers and sisters, we take this gathering for granted so often, especially here in America. We're such consumers. Like, we could take it or leave it. I cherish the Lord's day. I love the Lord's day. I long for the Lord's day. You know why? Because it's here that we find truth. And sometimes God has to walk you down that road of despondency to get your attention so that you realize that afresh. It's here that the Word of God is opened. It's here that the only place in the world the truth is expounded. It's here that we sing praises to our God like we did this morning, and our hearts are lifted up to Him. It's here that we pray together. It's here that we pray for one another. It's here that we encourage one another. It's here that we serve one another, and we stop getting our minds off ourselves, and we do get it on other people in the right way, and we sacrifice and serve for them. It's here where we observe the Lord's table, and we see people profess their faith in Christ and be baptized. And on and on and on it goes. Those are what we call the means of grace. And when you separate yourself from the people of God, you cut yourself off from that grace that just keeps flowing in this hub, this nexus where God is at work. And so, brothers and sisters, I would just encourage you this morning, keep coming. And it's not going to be easy, but just keep coming. Keep going towards the Lord and keep going towards His people and keep listening and keep obeying. And those desires will begin to burn once again. And perhaps you'll grow in a way that you never could have without those trials that you've been facing, without those doubts that have come upon you. Perhaps you're here this morning and all of this sounds kind of good, this whole nearness to God and all of these things, and yet you don't really know that, Lord. And maybe you're afraid that you thought you knew him, but you're realizing maybe you really don't. Well, if that is you, I just want to warn you this morning that if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you are not near to God. You are outside of him. Verse 27 says that you are far away and that he will destroy you because you're unfaithful to him. And again, how it will happen in a moment, you'll be utterly swept away by sudden terrors. But I have good news for you this morning. The Bible says that you're in the same boat as everybody else who's ever walked this earth except for Jesus. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And verse 10 of that chapter says there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. They've all turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So we're all in this together. The ship's going down together. That's what he's saying. And yet, despite that fact, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 8, that you guys have just gone through with your faithful pastor, says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world. He loves sinners like us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Apostle Paul said Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Father made the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is good news. That's what the word gospel means. And the good news about it is that it is offered as a gift of grace. You can't do anything to get it. In fact, God hates the idea of you even trying to do anything to get it. He says it's by grace that you're saved, by faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. All you got to do is receive it by faith, and that verse says that you can't even do it without his help. And he actually has to change your heart so that you desire to do it. Because that's how far away you really are. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can receive that gift today. Today's the day of salvation. There's no hoops you have to jump through. The Bible says all you have to do is recognize that's talking about you, that you're one of those that is not righteous, that there is nothing good in you. Yeah, you may be a decent guy as it goes, but there's nothing good before God. And all of that is like filthy rags to him, he says. And you say, I've sinned against this holy, eternal God. And I want to turn away from that. And I want to turn away from my own way. And I want to turn away from the way of the world. I want to do a U-turn. That's what repentance is. I was going this way, and I realized something, and I turned. And when I turned, that's faith. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I rest in him and his finished work alone. And I embrace him, and I hang on. And he says that you can do that today. Today is the day of salvation. And so if that's you this morning, I think it's Pastor Paul that's going to be right over here this morning waiting for you to talk with you. And I would love to talk with you. And people all around here would love to show you how you can know for certain that you do know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that everything we've read here, this nearness of God, this wonderful delight in him is yours. And so this morning, maybe today would be the day of salvation. Let's bow together. our great and gracious Father in heaven. Lord, we thank you so much that you are so kind and gentle to us. We're so weak and frail. Even after you have saved us by your grace, we are so prone to wander, to lean on our own understanding, to become self-absorbed and envious, and even get our eyes on the world. Lord, this morning I pray that you would do a work in our hearts to kindle afresh our love and delight and desire for you and your truth. I pray for those this morning who may be going through various trials. Some here I know have faced terrible loss and suffering. And Lord, no matter how big or how small our trials are in reality, so often for us they are mountains and can't seem to get past them. Lord, I pray that this morning we have been brought back to the truth just by being here, by being here with your people to open your word together. Would you comfort hearts and would you draw us near to yourself anew? And for those here this morning, Lord, who may not know you, I pray that today might be the day that you would open their blind eyes to see the glory of our Lord Jesus and to trust him fully, to know what it means to have new life in him, to be a new creation in Christ, where all things pass away and behold, all things become new. Would you do that work in each heart this morning, mine included? And we ask it by your grace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.